Good morning, everyone. We've been discussing the life of John the Baptist, but more specifically, the last 2 weeks we talked about Zechariah, his father, the idea of him going into the temple as a priest and offering incense, and then Gabriel appears to him and announces to him that the prayers they've been praying for a child is finally going to be answered. And then last week we talked about the moment in which Zechariah saw the child that was born and named him John, and then his tongue was loosed because the Lord made him mute for a time to give him a signal or a sign that what was happening was very special. And then when his tongue was loosed, he spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and gave this great discourse about what the life of his son was going to be all about. And today, we transition from talking about his parents, his father specifically, and move on to his actual work, because I want to remind you about this moment in which we find John. It's a very unique and very special time. It's so important, in fact, that we have to have someone going before the Lord to prepare people to accept his new teaching, his new lifestyle, and the idea of transitioning from the law of Moses to now the law of God or of the cross or of the New Testament law. And so we look into the book of Matthew. We leave Luke for just a little while. In Matthew chapter 3, we have Matthew talking about the work of John. So we kind of fast forward almost 30 years, right? He was a baby last time we saw him, and now here he is, out there in the wilderness doing his job. So Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist. Now we kind of talk about that being his first and last name sometimes, don't we? He's John, that's his first name, and we call him the baptizer or immerser or Baptist, one who baptized someone. That's the kind of title that we've given him. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, first and foremost, that's a little unusual if you kind of think about this. We have from Isaiah and from Malachi this prophecy of a great prophet of God being born who's like Elijah, and he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he is going to be preparing the people to accept the gospel. And so you would think that he would be around the people that knew the law best, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But we don't see him there. We see him in the middle of nowhere, of Judea. He's in the backwoods somewhere, preaching to whoever he can find. So a little unusual out of the gate. And here is his message. The same message, by the way, which Jesus would preach until his crucifixion. So verse 2, repent because or for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if something is at hand, you kind of get the idea. It's close. Being very near, and what did they have to do to be able to, I guess, accept the kingdom? It was the idea of repent. It's a very fancy religious word. It took me so long to figure out and have someone explain to me what the idea of repentance is. It's very, very simple. Here's the explanation. If you're doing something that's wrong and you want to stop and then you turn around and go the other way, that's repentance. So the idea of sin is if you are committing sin or living in sin and you want to repent of that sin, you decide, I don't want to live in sin anymore, and so you change your ways, you change your behavior based on a change of heart or of mind, right? So repent, that's his message. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, and here's the quote from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So he was in the middle of nowhere because Isaiah saw him in the middle of nowhere. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And so you have where he is, what his mission is. You have his message, and then you have the kind of prophecy that backed up that he was the one that was to come before the Messiah. In verse 4, here's some more details, which I am so interested as to why we have this detail. Of all the times we want more detail about something, I never wondered, well, I wonder what his diet was like. I wonder what he wore day to day. I don't know. But anyway, verse 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair. Not the best stuff to wear, all right? It's not Gucci, all right? And a leather belt around his waist. Now, I know why that's there. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Delicious. Delicious. You ever see a locust before? You know what it really is? It's a fancy name for a grasshopper. Ever eaten a grasshopper? Nobody? You have? Okay. Well, I have too. I have to admit, I was a bit younger than I am now, and it was a bit, and I did it, and it was the most disgusting. Anyway, point being, he was not eating the finest fare of the land. His garments were not fancy. They were kind of what you had to make with. The image that we're getting here is someone who looks like a prophet of God. Back in the glory days, the golden days of the prophets of God. If you look at Elijah, where he lived, likely what he wore, especially about the belt or the mantle that he would wear, he's giving you a picture. He's the one you've been waiting for. And if you are looking into your scriptures from the Old Testament and you see what a prophet's supposed to be doing, John was doing that. He is the new Elijah. He's preparing the way for the Lord. That's why verse 4 is there. Verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan or around the Jordan were going out to him. So he was getting some fame, some popularity. Folks were talking about this crazy guy out there, eating wild stuff, dressed like a prophet. And his message is, repent, because the kingdom of God is almost here. So people are getting excited about that, which is good, because that's the whole point. Verse 6, and they were baptized or immersed by him in the river Jordan, which is a fancy way to say the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So you have the idea of him preaching, or Caruso announcing a message, heralding a message out, and he is saying, here is how you respond to the message that I'm preaching by the word of God. You need to repent, you must confess your sins, and you must be immersed in water, or baptized by me, to be able to be ready for the kingdom of God. If that sounds somewhat familiar to you, that's good, because that's the whole point of what John is doing. They are going from a covenant in which you connect to God through making either monetary or physical animal sacrifices, right? And you're going to a priesthood in a temple, which is in one specific location. And then they are to give that money or those animals over. They are to be slaughtered, to be killed. And that's how you make it right with God for the sins that you commit. Now the message is in transition. You don't go to a specific physical location and go through a specific kind of priest with a very specific kind of sacrifice of animal to be right with God anymore. Now the kingdom of heaven is almost here. What do we need to know about this new covenantal system? Well, you have to hear the message. Someone's preaching the message to you from the word of God. You need to repent of the sins that you commit. So not just make a sacrifice, you need to really feel that you need to walk away from this sinful lifestyle. You also need to confess your sins, the idea of knowing what they are, what you're walking away from, and then this process of going down and being submerged underwater, a body of water, and then coming out of that water, that's going to be pretty key for the next covenant John's prepping the stage for. So you see how it all connects here, and if we just kind of assume that you know that this is a transitional period of the covenant, you might miss why John's so important. And if you look at the disciples that became apostles, many of them, if not most, came from the preaching of John. They were prepared by John to become apostles of Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, so either witnessing or investigating or wondering what's going on, or maybe even that they were saying, okay, we need to get baptized. This is the one that we've been waiting for. We're ready for our new King David. That's what they wanted. So you have the Pharisees and Sadducees, these two major groups of Jews in the first century that know the law well. So they would have known Isaiah. They would have known Malachi. And so when they see a guy out there like Elijah preaching this message, they know what's happening. He said to them, verse 7, John saying to them that came forward from Jerusalem, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, not the best thing, right, to make friends. You don't say that when you have people that know the law of God, know God himself, trying to keep the law of Moses, and you're out there preaching the message, and you see them walking down from Jerusalem, and you say, you bunch of snakes. Animosity already. That kind of sets the stage for us to know why Jesus has such a hard time convincing this group of individuals that he, in fact, is the Messiah, and they need to recognize it instead of fighting for their own position under Roman control. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he's not a big fan of what the Pharisees and Sadducees are all about. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So the idea of repentance is not just necessarily a one-time deal, right? We can say, yes, there was a moment in my personal life when I realized I'm living in sin. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to be a Christian. I want to repent of my sins. That's kind of the first moment in my life where I repent. But it's not just a one-time deal. You have to keep kind of living that way. You can't go right back into sin afterwards and say, well, I repented. No, it's the whole point is to bear the fruit worthy of repentance. Meaning if I keep repenting of sin, I'm going to have less sin in my life. That's the fruit that I'm going to bear. In verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So he just immediately went into attack mode with their positions of authority. They said, okay, you're not living a life worthy of repentance or showing that you have repented of your sins. You're still living in sin. And you say to yourself, well, I'm from the stock of Abraham. That's not a big deal. Doesn't matter anymore if you come from Jewish stock or not. It's going to be open to all nations. So be ready for that bomb when it drops in 3 years. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, or you might say unto repentance, if you really want to be fancy about it. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand, he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay, John, they just came to say hello. But he really sets the stage for us to be prepared to know why there's so much animosity between Jesus, the Lord, and this group. Because they're not genuine. They're not living a real lifestyle. They're not the real deal. He says here that they are going to be the chaff burned up with fire. They're not going to be people who want to change their minds and change their hearts and confess their sin. They want to hold the power that they have. And John just lets them have it right out of the gate. And so you have his preaching. He taught baptism for repentance, as we just read here. He also taught the discipline of prayer. I say discipline because it's not just a thing that everyone knows how to do, right? Let's go over to the book of Luke again. Luke chapter 11. Now, specifically, we don't know exactly what John taught his disciples about prayer. We have the Jesus version of it, which I would assume is superior to what John taught. But I find it interesting that there's still that kind of curiosity of people following prophets, following the Messiah, and one of their questions is, how do we communicate with the Creator? Like, if you know him, or if chapter 11 of Luke, verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And so you can kind of imagine the scene here. He's maybe off by himself for a little bit, and you see him in prayer. And you have his disciples, his followers are there, and they're watching him pray. And they go, I wonder what he's saying. I wonder what he's doing. Like, how does he know what to do? And when he finished, one of his disciples, it doesn't say Peter, I'm going to assume it's Peter, asked him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So it's kind of a theme here. You have a prophet, right? You've got Elijah there in John the Baptist form. And then he's teaching his disciples how to best communicate with the person whose kingdom is at hand. And in verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And then he goes away from this model prayer, if you will, the Lord's Prayer, and goes into some parables explaining what that communication is like when you talk to your Heavenly Father. It's like you're talking to a Heavenly Father, not like someone who has to be appeased because they're so wrathful. It's not because he's trying to do evil things to you and lead you into temptation. No, it's like a father-son or father-child relationship. So John began that work of teaching disciples how to pray, and Jesus kind of perfected that, right? But also in Matthew chapter 9, let's turn there together. I hope my handwriting is legible. Yep, okay, it is. It's a 9, not a 4. I was concerned. Okay, Matthew 9, verse 14. When the disciples of John came to him, so the context here, you have followers of John the Baptist are now coming to Christ, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so he taught them about the idea of baptism for repentance, confession of sin. We also have John teaching about the idea of prayer or communication with your Heavenly Father. And now we know that he also taught fasting. Fasting is a very simple thing. Just don't eat, right? It's not that hard until you actually try it. If you fasted before, you know how often throughout the day you're thinking about food. A little trick to kind of make it more bearable, the whole point of fasting, I'd say, is every time that your mind wanders to food, you think about the thing that why you're fasting. If you're fasting for grief, if you're fasting for a prayer, if you're fasting because something's going on in your life or a loved one's life, every time you think about food, go to God in prayer about that thing why you're fasting, the whole point of it all. And so John taught about fasting, and they were looking forward to the time of the Messiah. And verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? If you're going to a wedding, you know, and there's people getting married there, are you going to be a sad person? You might cry a little bit, right? But the idea of it's not a sad time, it's a happy time. It's a time of the connection between two people becoming one in the sight of God. So he's saying fasting inherently is you're looking forward to something, but something you're looking for is right here, is what he's saying. He's the Messiah. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. What he's saying here is there is a time and a place, and the time to fast is not when you're walking with Jesus. When he goes away, back to the right hand of the Father, then fasting may be appropriate, but not at the time. We learn from this that John taught about fasting, which is very significant. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4 to close our thoughts out. Matthew 4. Matthew 4 is kind of known, if you know your chapters fairly well. You have 3 being the chapter in which Christ is baptized, right? You have the voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and then you've got chapter 4, his great temptation. But after the temptation from Satan in the wilderness, we have a small little mark here in verse 12. Now when he heard, talking about Christ, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. That's it. That's the entire note about poor John. He was arrested. We don't know if he was released. We don't think he was. We think he was kept in prison for quite a while. If we drop down to Matthew chapter 14, we learn a little bit more about this. Chapter 14 of Matthew, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he and his servants, and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." There's a kind of a story here before all this begins, if you don't already know. Verse 3, because Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." They shouldn't have been married before God. Verse 5, and though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Well, because he was. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And being prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." This guy, who is a prophet of God, who was the fulfillment of Isaiah and Malachi's prophecies, the one that was bothering no one except for the leadership in Jerusalem, the guy who is trying to prepare the transition from the law of Moses to the law of God through Christ. He's in prison for a long time, and he is going to die in this moment. Verse 9, the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests he commanded to be given, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples, John's disciples, came, took the body, and buried it. And they went and they told Jesus. It's a sad end, you might say, being in jail for a while and then being beheaded while you're in prison. We know the end of the story, that the disciples of John became disciples of Jesus. And they learned about who Jesus was. They lived with him. They walked with him. They saw his miracles. They preached that same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus would die, would be buried into a tomb, would rise 3 days later. They would see him, and then they would be sent as apostles to go preach the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And none of that would have happened the way that it did were it not for the life and the work of John the Baptist. That's why he's so important to the tale, to the story of the gospel, because he prepared it to be told by doing his work the Lord gave him. Most important thing for all of us when thinking about the gospel is to know if we've been changed by it. Have we obeyed it? Have we heard the word of God? Have we believed it? Have we repented of our sins, as John talked about? Have we confessed Jesus as Lord? And most importantly, have we been immersed in water, be baptized, the way that he taught? Not into John's baptism, but for Jesus' baptism. The idea of you going down into your own watery grave, and when you rise out of that water, just like Jesus did, you are a new person, a new creation, a child of God. If you have not done that and you'd like to obey the gospel this morning, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.